Good morning. Just want to open with a word of prayer. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we just want to be here, Father, to offer you praise, to just praise your name and thank you so much for all you've done for us, all you're doing for us, Father. Father, we just thank you so much and just ask that you would just bless this service, Father, that we would just uplift your name and that your name would be glorified through everything we do and say here this morning. Amen. Amen. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Bob and Wandy are having a Thanksgiving dinner in the church kitchen on Thanksgiving Day. If you'd like to come, dinner is at 1 p.m. Please let us know. Today's evening service is at 6 p.m. Monday's women's Bible study is at 6 p.m. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30 p.m. We're having a worship and canvas party. The date is Saturday, December 1st. Time is 1 to 4 p.m. Place is in the kitchen. Cost is $5. Please see Wandy if you have any questions or concerns. Mary Zylister, Jenny's mom-in-law, is in Grace of Douglas. She has an infection and she fell. Visitors are welcome. We have a, for the ladies, please join us for Christmas tea. It's at the Open Door Worship Center, which is at 2449 54th Street here in Fenville. Time is 11 a.m. Saturday, December 8th. The featuring guest is Annie Bowman, author and speaker. Please reserve by December 2nd, 2018. To reserve, please call 616-298-5136. November is also National Hospice Month, and hospice has sent us a bunch of flyers with information in the back if anybody's interested. May I have the ushers please come forward for the tithes and offerings? Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you for tithes and offerings, Father, just ask, Father, that you would bless the offerings and tithes, Father, and that you would just spread them upon the waters, Father, and that they would go where you would have them go, Father. We ask and pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Before we get started here, been really hard, but I just feel that a lot of us have been carrying a lot of junk this week, so we're going to take a minute and just leave the junk out the door. Let him come in and just worship with us. This is Thanksgiving time, and just keep us in prayer. Okay, let's stand. That's enough, Lord.
You know, just listening to Sister there, it's interesting as we have these times in life when we do, we have the memories of family and past, and it's different for everybody, but there's always those spots where times are going to bring to mind the things that the loved ones that aren't with us anymore. I didn't grow up celebrating Christmas, so it's hard for me to relate to that part, to be honest with you, but my family Thanksgiving was big, and every year Thanksgiving comes around, and I think of my grandfather and the people that aren't with us, and so I understand that, and I guess I would just say especially for those of us, how do I want to put this? I guess the reason I mentioned the part with me not being raised with the Christmas traditions is that sometimes it's hard for us to relate to other people's challenges and difficulties. Now you might say, well, you're all having a hard time relating to me right now because you probably all grew up celebrating Christmas and you're thinking, how do you not have Christmas traditions? But that's just one example I would share of just, you know, especially it says in the Bible, we're to bear each other's burdens. And regardless of whether we relate on every level, I think that's what's most important to me now. You know, so I think I'd like to start with prayer a minute. Father, I just come before you and I do recognize, Father, that there are all kinds of expectations and emotions and feelings that are going to go with this time of year, Father. And it's traditionally been a time when families get together, Father, and enjoy each other's company. And Father, we do want to remember all those here that are going to be grieving the loss of dear loved ones over this next couple months, Father. And I just ask that you would be the family, the father, the mother, the brothers, the sisters to those that have lost him, Father. I just ask your blessing on us now this morning and on our time together. In our Savior's name, amen. Oh, so I really have a pretty simple message in many ways this morning. I was praying and thinking, and honestly, this message comes out of just seeing my own failings this week, for lack of any better term, just looking at where I was at and thinking, man, I know better than some of this stuff. And the thing that God laid on my heart out of that was just to speak on what this relationship between, you know, you think about God's judgment, okay? Like, when's he get mad with us? When's he had enough and said, all right, I'm not putting up with this crap out of this kid anymore? Like, you know, that kind of mindset. Like, I think all of us have that thought pop into our head once in a while, like, especially when we stare in a mirror and realize, man, I just blew it for so many umpteen zillionth time that I don't remember how many times it is. And I'm sure sooner or later you look in the mirror and you say, well, when does God just say enough? I've had it with this kid. And so I wanted to look at that today because it really is, how do I put it? It's a challenging topic, but a simple one. Challenging because there's such extremes. There's the radical legalism that says you mess up once and that's it. But then there's the other thing that a friend of mine, he called it greasy grace, that's preached in a lot of Christianity today that just says, well, you know, Jesus died for everybody, forgives all your sins. You don't got to worry about nothing. You're just clear and free. So I wanted to take a look and say, okay, just where is the facts in all this? Because, how do I want to put it? If we err on the side of greasy grace, this message is going to be like some serious warning signs for you. But if you are somebody that's been walking in condemnation, then I'm going to tell you this is a message of freedom for you. And so I want to start off actually in Exodus because I couldn't think of any better thing to do than to go read in Exodus 34 what the creator of the universe has to say about himself first and foremost. So Exodus 34, beginning in verse 4. So for a little bit of background, God had given Moses the Ten Commandments on tablets, right? He goes down the mountain, and the Israelites are all in rebellion. He checks the tablets and he breaks them, right? So then in chapter 34, he's commanded to cut out two more stone tablets, and he goes marching back up the mountain. So think about this once. So Israelites totally blew it. I mean, just picture this once. This is crazy stuff. We're standing at the foot of a mountain. We're camped out. There's fire. There's smoke. There's thunderings. Moses goes up the mountain, and while the mountain is smoking and thundering, we're having some huge orgy at the bottom of the mountain worshiping a golden calf. That's what happened. I mean, we don't think about that much. We just think about, well, Moses was up there with God. And the people, no, they knew Moses was up there. And after 40 days, they said, well, we guess he ain't coming back. Never mind that God's still on top of the mountain, very obviously. I mean, it says trumpet blasts and lightning strikes. Nobody says that quit. So that's why we have this story now, is because that's what had happened. They failed as bad as failure can get. Says beginning in Exodus 34, verse 4, so he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. I'm going to read this in the Hebrew because this is, I want to remember that. Like, this is God speaking in the first person. He didn't say the Lord, I'm sorry. He didn't say that up there. He didn't speak English. Well, he probably did, but he didn't speak that to Moses, I can assure you. It says, and Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. I want you to think about this once. This is the first thing that God has to say about himself after Moses goes back up the mountain, tail between his legs, if you want to put it that way, because the Israelites fell flat on their face spiritually. Think about that once. They did it in God's face, and instead of the first thing him saying being, how did you even dare come crawling back up here after what your people did? God starts off with this line, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Let's just think about this a minute. This is the God of the Old Testament. Just think about that. We're in the era, Old Testament era, before the era of grace, as we've been taught in dispensational theology, and yet the thing that God has to say about himself is merciful, compassionate, abounding in love. But then he says something that's interesting. He said, but what? Not by no means clearing the guilty. So how can he say both of these things? How can he on the one hand say merciful, compassionate, abounding in love, and then follow it up with not clearing the guilty? That's what I want to get into today, is these two profound truths about God, massive compassion and mercy, and yet this absolute justice that must be fulfilled. I'm not going to try and explain it from this passage, although we could stay there all day. I want to go over to 2 Peter now, to what is perhaps my favorite, I would say, all-around passage, just because it has great hope. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to read through this again. I know I've read this many times. I've probably been in this half a dozen times already in this church. But I want us to really get this, because this is at the core of what our faith is about. Beloved, verse 1, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Very simple. It says people are just going to say, you know what, you guys have been saying Jesus is coming for 2,000 years, and it ain't happened yet. And look at this. We can see all of history. There's been a bunch of loonies in churches for 2,000 years saying he's coming, and this batch of them died and they're gone, and this batch of them died, as it was in the days of our forefathers. So it is. And guess what, people? It ain't ever going to change. It's going to be this way forever. He's saying this is what's going to happen. And I think we can agree with that. There have been scoffers all down through history, and there's more of them now than there ever will be, that say you are serving a God that doesn't exist. Says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So they're saying he willfully forget that God made the heavens, right? That they were of old, that he founded them long ago. So they willfully forget this. And the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Saying, all right, so they forget that God has exercised judgment before. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So think about this. What he immediately goes to is that the very people that are scoffing are forgetting something. That every time God shows up, I shouldn't say every time, but that when he has shown up in the manner that he's promised to come the next time, that it's for judgment. Like, we have to remember that. I don't want us as Christians to forget. It's very easy to get stuck looking in the rearview mirror and think about Jesus, you know, when he was kind and, you know, smoldering wick, he will not stuff out in a bruised weed, he will not injure, you know, those kind of, that Jesus, the suffering servant Jesus. And we forget he is not coming back as a suffering servant. The Jesus that was here 2,000 years ago is not the same Jesus. I don't want to put it that way. He's going to come in a different capacity this time. Same person. Let's not get that mixed up. But he's coming in a very different capacity. It says he's going to come in on a white steed, wielding a flaming sword the next time he comes. He's coming as judge and king. Last time he came as servant. And so he's saying here literally that when the people of today scoff and say, you know, where's this coming promise? They hear the stories like, of the Jesus that we talk about, and they say, well, you know, we'll believe it when they see it. He said, they're forgetting something. That's not the Jesus that's promised to come back. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, literally the word of God is preserving, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying, listen, remember, this is what's going to happen. It is next coming. The earth will be destroyed, and ungodly men will be judged. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Remember, the promise it's talking about here is the promise of judgment. God already fulfilled his promise of salvation. Remember that. He promised salvation through the line of Jesse. That's what happened when Jesus came the first time. The promise that Peter's talking about is the promise that God's talking about fulfilling, the very one that he talked about Moses with back on top of the mountain when he said, but not leaving the iniquities or the guilty unpunished. See, he promised that just as much as he promised salvation, that there would be judgment for wrongdoing. So it's saying, all right, God's not forgotten that promise either. But it explains here why things are the way they are. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This really is, I could stop the message here if we just get this. See, when we're discussing this idea of where am I at before God's throne, like this is, I've had definite moments in my life where I've looked at myself and said, is God done with me? I've had that thought in my head, especially when I knew I'd been walking in sin and then I got knocked flat and I thought, is that it? Is God finished with me? And we'll get into some passages, one of them in Hebrews where it says, today, while it's still called today, don't reject his voice. See, the point is this. It says in Hebrews that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Do you understand that if you're still living and breathing and you're here today, God's not done with you? See, there is judgment. And this is the part that Christianity today is missing, is there is a day when God says, enough! I will not and cannot, based on his justice, tolerate the wickedness of mankind anymore. But if you're here today, it's because God is holding back judgment yet and saying, I want that person. You know the dotted line? I want dot, 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 insert your name here to come to repentance, to know me. And that's what I got, God was laying on my heart this week, was just this idea that, you know what? We're still here because God's not done working on us as individuals. He's not done working on this community. He's not done working on our country yet. The people. It's because God is saying, no, a little more time yet. More time so that none should perish and all should come to repentance. Now, I want to go read that passage in Hebrews chapter 3 a minute, just because I really want us to get this. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now, this is interesting because this is talking about the very thing that sent Moses up on top of the mountain. You realize that? This is talking about that experience. Hebrews 3, beginning of verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." The rebellion was when literally they rebelled against God when He was talking to Moses on top of the mountain. That's what it's talking about here. The rebellion. "In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Think about that once. Just think about the example He's giving. 40 years of literally seeing God's hand lead you step by step, followed by 40 years in between, intermixed with all that, see God's power, rebel. See God's power, rebel. He's talking about that. "When your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Saying, I want you to look at the example where God had patience for 40 years. That doesn't mean 40 years is the limit of God's patience. It just means in that example, He said, I give you 40 years. And He's saying, at the end of that, there was an end. That's what I want you to get out of it, He says. There was an end. It says then, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today." I love the poetry of this. While it is called today. He said, as long as you can get up and you can say it's today. Literally saying as long as time exists. That's what he's saying here. As long as it's today, there's still an open door of opportunity for you. As long as you're still a member of the land of the living. "Long it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So it's literally saying here that as long as the sun rises on you and you're still here breathing air, that God's not done with you yet. But it comes with this warning where it says, but don't harden your heart. See, this is the challenge that comes for us as Christians. The reality that we're not perfect people. That we have need of a Savior on a daily basis. So we're confronted by the enemy on a regular basis saying, you fell, you failed, you've got sin in your life, that's it, you're done. And the other extreme where we tend, at least in, I'd say, our American culture, to say, you know, it's okay. I mean, just go listen to some country music for a while once. Jesus is all over the place in that stuff. You know, just loving on everybody. You have songs about promiscuity and drinking followed by, I love Jesus and He loves me. And it's like, well, no, see, that's the other extreme. Those two don't mix. We don't just say, okay, I love Jesus and He forgave my sins, and therefore I can do whatever I want. No, that's what this is talking about. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief." What is the unbelief? Not believing that God really sent His Son to change us. See, it's not that I expect us to live perfect lives. It's that I expect us to recognize that we grieve the Holy Spirit at times. And that's what repentance is about. Not just saying, well, you know, Jesus has got it all covered, but saying, Father, I'm sorry that I saddened your heart. As I was preparing for this, I thought of this passage in Proverbs. We'll take a look at it a second here. It's kind of an interesting one. I think it has a couple of meanings. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 15. This is interesting because, well, let's read in a minute. Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Do not lay in wait a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place." You know, okay, interesting. Then it says this, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And at first I thought, well, what? Maybe this doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about today, because it looks like it's just a warning against wicked people for picking on righteous people. You're saying, oh, you shouldn't do that. He's going to keep getting back up. And then I mulled it over and I thought, but who is it that's our ultimate enemy? Hasatan, the adversary, Satan. And I thought, if I think of it in that context, this makes a lot of sense, because even though you think about that once, this is a deep truth. Even though the enemy and our own temptation might knock us flat 7 times, it says not that the defining feature of a righteous man is not that he ever falls, never falls down. Nope, that's not what it says. It says even though he falls 7 times, he's going to get set back on his feet again. There's been times when this verse has been something I've clung to. I'm going to tell you that. Where I've prayed this. I've got on my knees and I've said, Father, I'm flat on my face again. Except I don't think this is 7 times. I think this is 70th time. And you know, it's interesting. In Hebrew, the number 7 is the number for spiritual completion. So there's all kinds of different meanings to numbers, but this particular number is completion spiritually, like it's totally as done as it can get. I'm not entirely sure, just because I wasn't the author, I didn't write this, but I'm assuming that the reason the number 7 got picked here was to signify not just that you fell down 7 times, but that you fell as spiritually flat as you could get. And guess what? After the 7th time, the guy still gets back up. And I guess that's maybe the core of what I felt like God wanted me to share this morning, is for any of you that are feeling like, man, I've gotten knocked out, is that God is still there with his hand out, because it's still called today. God's got his hand there and he's saying, I'm ready to take your hand. Are you ready to try again? Let's just go read a little out of the prophet Isaiah now. Like I say, it's a very simple message. As much as anything, this is a message where I want us to get hope out of it, and I also don't want us to get sucked into this complacency. I want us to recognize that falling down means accepting God's hand and getting helped back up. Not that we just say, oh, I never fell in the first place. I'm still standing in Jesus. No, the important part is saying, no, I recognize my failings, and that's why I need Jesus. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 15. This is what God had to say to the Israelites. So think about this again. We've been reading about them right from the start, right? So this rebellion that happened back on the mountain that we read about in Hebrews, but it didn't end there. I want you to think about, I mean, just try and condense all of Israel's history that we have in the Bible down once. Did that fix the problem? So then they finally get to the stage where, all right, Moses goes up on the mountain a second time. He gets some tablets. He comes back down the mountain and now everything's good? No, their history is a checkerboard of falling away followed by repentance. Not that I want to follow that example, but it's given to us to demonstrate the great mercy and long-suffering of God. Here's God's advice to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 30, verse 15. And I wanted us to get this because I thought this is the best advice for us today. It says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. I thought, this is amazing. Returning and rest. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And then in Israel's instance, he goes on, he said, but you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. I spent a fair amount of time just this morning mulling over these couple verses, and I thought, what does this mean to us? And I was praying about it. I just realized, here's what God's saying. He said, here's the plan that I'm laying for you. This is the path. When God says, this is the way, is there another way? No, there's only one. When he says, this is it, that's your option. And he says, this is it. He's saying, this is it for Israel, this is it for us. He says, this in returning and rest. So he's saying, not in standing up and saying, I can do this on my own, but coming to me and say, returning and rest. What is rest? Falling on your face and at the feet of Jesus. It says, in quietness and confidence. Confidence not in me, but in him shall be your strength. He said, this is what's going to make you strong. in quietness, confidence in God, returning, rest. Says this is where strength would be. Says, but you would not. He's basically saying, but you had your own plan. So remember, at this point in history, they're being oppressed and attacked by their enemies. And he's saying the way that you're going to overcome the thing that's attacking you is by coming and being quiet with me and being at rest in my presence. But he said they wouldn't do that. They said, no, we're going to get on faster horses and we're going to outrun the enemy. They're forming a plan. And he says, I'm telling you right now, you're never going to be able to run faster, because no matter how fast of a horse you get, the enemy is going to be faster. That's what he's warning them. He said, and therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. This is a warning that's equally relevant for today, saying, listen, when stuff goes wrong in your life, maybe we fall away and maybe the enemy's been kicking us and we say, all right, I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I've got to make myself strong and I got to run faster and fight harder. And he's saying, no, wrong answer. In returning and rest, you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. I want us to remember that when we're feeling a little beat on. And I also want us to remember that when we go out to the world to share the gospel. See, that's the gospel message right there. It's not, you know what, Jesus did everything for you and you just go run off, do your thing. It's no, here, come surrender. Fall at the foot of the cross and let Jesus take this burden. Quietness and rest. Now let's go read through some of what our Savior had to say in John chapter 3. I find it really interesting just to remember in the book of John, the traditions that have been handed down, specifically what Eusebius had to say in his church history about the book of John. Because what he says about the book of John is that the other Gospels were written first. This is Eusebius writing, 100 years after the Gospels, but that was the tradition that had been handed down, that the other Gospels were written first. John was written last, that John was the last living disciple, right? That's church history and tradition to this day, that John was the last one living. And that he read the other Gospels, he was familiar with them. And they talked all about miracles, and they talked all about the amazing things Jesus did. And that the reason John wrote his Gospel was because he said, we've missed a few of the spiritual points. And that's why John concentrates so heavily, according to Eusebius, on all of these, the things that Jesus taught, the heart issues, because John felt like people were getting a little bit too stuck on all the miraculous things that Jesus did and weren't spending enough time thinking about and concentrating on the spiritual things that he taught. And so when I think of that when I read this and think, so that's why John saw fit to go back and say, hey, you guys haven't heard this story about Jesus yet. So John chapter 3 tells one of those stories. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this is interesting. We talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees all the time and how they were opposing Jesus. This guy was one of them. And he says straight up, he comes and says right off the bat, I'm acknowledging you are from God. But he's still snuck there at night. So he's willing to say that in secret. He wasn't willing to stand up in the midst of all of his buddies and say it. He does later, by the way. He actually is involved in the trial of Jesus. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is Jesus' response. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We got to think about something here a minute, because we've got all kinds of church lingo, right? Some of it confuses those outside the church. Like, if I say, are you born again to any of you here? Is there any doubt in your mind what I'm saying? No, you're all talking about, am I saved? Do you realize this is where it comes from? Like, we throw these words around. I mean, I mentioned a few weeks ago, we use the word Christian. It shows up 3 times in the Bible. Do you know how many times the Bible talks about being born again? This is it, folks. It's right here. So I want us to remember that just as a side note. When we're out talking to the world, like, we take these things for granted because we've been busy discussing them for 2,000 years. But this is the context of what being born again is all about. We attach all kinds of meaning to it, but let's think about it. We're going through this. Jesus had said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So think about this a minute in the context of what we just read in Isaiah, where God gives an example and he says, you know, in quietness and in rest, this is your hope. And then he talks about the plans we make, right? We're going to get fast horses. We're going to outrun this sin. And Jesus is basically saying the same thing over here again. He's saying, if you aren't born of the water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then think about this. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. He's saying, listen, you have all kinds of plans. You want to figure everything out. He's talking to a guy that's a theologian, remember. He says, you want to figure every nitpicking little detail out. Do you understand that being saved starts with us being born again, born of the water and the Spirit? As far as I can tell, it's talking about the water of baptism, followed by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, all right, so once you're filled with the Spirit, do you understand all your little plans don't matter so much anymore? He says, the Spirit is like the wind which blows to and fro. No man knows where it's coming from, where it's going to. And he's saying, all right, so much like it said back there in Isaiah, God has a plan. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's saying, you have to be led by the Spirit because the plan, that's why he describes this as this, you don't know where it's coming to or going, is because you have to be following Jesus. You have to be listening to his voice, following him, because your plan, which would be very systematic, I'm sure, good theologian, you've got this plan and you know your 5 points to salvation or your 8 points, depending on which Romans road or which place you got it out of, you got all this figured out. He's saying, no, that's your plan. He's saying, I want you to simply do this in quietness and peace, accept the salvation God's given you, and then be filled with the Spirit and follow his plan. So going on, he says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? I mean, this is tough on the systematic theologian here. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I've told you earthly things, and you did not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is kind of funny, saying, I'm just telling you simple earthly stuff here. I mean, this is mind-blowingly huge, going over the top of the guy's head, and much of it over mine frequently. And he says, I've told you earthly things. And he's saying, there's even higher, more lofty stuff than this, and you're not going to get it if you don't get this. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We read these, and we're going to read now John 3:16, and we forget this came out of the middle of a discussion Jesus is having with a theologian that snuck to meet him in the middle of the night because he wanted to know how to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the reason, that line right there is the reason I went to this passage this morning, in this context of God's judgment versus God's mercy, is I want us to remember this is the reason it says that Jesus was sent here. This is Jesus himself talking. And he's saying what? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, this is the important point, the message of our lives as Christians. The reason God came, the reason he called you was not to condemn you, but to save you. Yes, there's a day of judgment coming. This same Savior is coming back as the ruler and the king. And on that day, he says, all judgment has been committed to the Son. When he comes back, it says he will be the judge. But when he came the first time, he came as the Savior. And when I fall and I fail or I stumble, or when I'm trying to share the gospel with a fallen world, the message that I have to share is, if you will fall on this rock, you'll be broken. If I'll fall on this rock, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, I'll be broken and remade into the person God wants me to be. If I continue to walk in rebellion, remember Jesus said, but on whom this rock falls, they will be crushed. See, that's the difference. He's literally in that example that he gave describing his first and second coming. In his first coming, he's a rock to fall upon. In his second coming, he's a rock that will fall upon those that don't accept that. And that's what I most want us to get today, is I want us to fall on Jesus and understand he's there. He is very much the Savior for the broken and the lost. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Did you get that line? Believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen that they've been done in God. That's what that whole point of repentance and coming to salvation is about. It's coming and saying, God, I got junk. Here's me, here's my junk. All of it. The thing that most, I'd say, got impressed on me this week is I was back on my knees again, and I just was more than ever realizing how distracted I've gotten. And I was back on my knees saying, God, I need to re-surrender my life. You know how easy it is for stuff to stick to us? You know, Mike noticed this morning that I put the Ford truck I was so excited I bought a while back up for sale. That was part of that. Is I bought my dream truck, the truck I always thought I wanted. You know, I saw it for sale, I could afford it, I bought it, I was all excited about it. The problem is it's a project. You know, most people would look at this and go, this is a crazy, cruddy old truck with dents and dings. But I saw it and thought, man, I can do this with it and I can do that with it. I'm going to put this engine out of this Dodge into this Ford and put it all together, and I'm going to have the coolest truck ever built. And you know what happened to me? Is quietness and peace was just getting shoved out of my life. This thing that it says we need in Isaiah. And even though that's something I think I like and something I think I want, it was invading the space that God needed to occupy in my life. And my peace was getting just more and more static, I'll say. You know, the signal was not so good anymore. You think of old-fashioned television, we're up to the rabbit ears, cranking stuff around, trying to get the lines out. Well, that's what was going on, except it was getting worse. And just finally came to realize that I'm making more plans. Now, it might not be bad plans, but I'm making plans, not God's making plans. I just realized, like, why do I do this to myself? And I thought, it needs to go. Why do I even want this kind of distractions in my life? And it was time to just say, let's put this thing up for sale. Not because it's bad, but because I want the quietness and peace, and I want to be able to hear God and walk with God without having this, like, running reel in the back of my mind of all the things that I want to do. And then I want to end in Psalm 108. I read through this a couple of times, and I just want us to, more than anything else, to end with firmly fixed in our mind what the character of God is like. I got my references mixed up. Oh no, here we are. I just wanted to read some of Psalm 108 here. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will wake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. I wanted us to really just, as we're mulling over in our own lives, this idea of where we're at. Whether we're feeling like we're on top of the mountain spiritually at the moment, you know, where God's with us and everything is great, or we're feeling like we're at the bottom of the valley at the moment, we're saying, man, I just fell for the 20th time, and it said the righteous man gets up 7, so I'm, you know, 13 past that, I'm done. And I want us to really, really get, like, I couldn't begin to go through all the places in this book where it talks about the mercy of God, the compassion of God. Psalms, I pretty much could flip open to any psalm in this book and probably come up with a line in there. And you understand, they were written by David, they were written by Asaph, there's all these different authors attributed, and yet, do you know the thing that they describe time after time after time all through Psalms is God's compassion, his mercy, and how greatly he wants to reach out to us. And I just grabbed this as one example. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. If it reaches that high, I'm sure, assure you it reaches this low down to get to us here. And I wanted us to just really get this in our life this week, that we need, like I'm learning, to surrender all of our life to God. That if we don't have quietness and rest like God's talking about in Isaiah, we need to stop and pray and say, God, why isn't that in my life? To ask him. I'm sure he will show you. Say, why is my life full of static? Why can't I get the antenna adjusted right to feel like I'm really walking with you? And, you know, it's interesting because in my instance with the prayers I had this week, it's not that something so profound happened as far as, you know, the truck wasn't like I heard a voice from heaven said, you got to get rid of the truck. No, it was just, I thought, it was more that what happened is I said, God, here's my life again. I'm laying this thing back down, all of it. And I actually spent some serious time praying this week and thinking, like, what did I pick up? And I couldn't really put my finger on it. I more just realized that I was making plans. I wasn't asking God, what's your plans? And so that's really what I prayed this week, and it would more what came out of that was the joy of knowing God is interested in my life, and he is interested in leading it. In the same way he's interested in leading yours. And that if we will let him take the wheel again, that we'll discover, guess what, we're neither under God's judgment, nor are we in this situation, which is equally, I would say, hazardous, where we're busy just saying, well, I'm okay because Jesus forgave me, and basically brushing over the things in our life that we know aren't right. Because I don't want you or me to be in either of those spots. I don't want us to make excuses for our failings, and at the same time, I don't want us to walk in condemnation for them, because I want us to know for certain that we're walking where God wants us. And in our culture especially, this is something, not just in light of this last week, but I have really been thinking about a lot. Like, I don't think we understand what it means to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. I really don't. It costs us so little to say I'm a Christian. I mean, you think about that. Yeah, you might get some flack from the pagans in the world, but the fact is, I can't think of anything more radical that I know of that's happened to something to someone in America for saying they're a Christian than they get mocked a little. I mean, frankly, that's the worst thing I know of that's happened to someone for standing up and saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And because it costs us so little, it's something we can do flippantly. Because You know, we read about in the Bible back in the first century church when they said, I'm a Christian. If they were a Jew, it said they were going to get thrown out of the synagogue. You think about the man that was born blind that Jesus healed. Remember, they drug him before the council. And they asked him, who did this and why did you do it? And then they drug his parents in there and they start quizzing them, right? And his parents, it said, were terrified they were going to get thrown out of the synagogue. So they said, well, you ask him. He's an adult to speak for himself. So, I mean, that's the kind of fear that they had. So if you were a Jew, you would get thrown. It's hard for us to really grasp this. It's not just church, right? You could get thrown out of Living Waters Community Church and you'd be just fine, right? Like, you might be ticked, be like, who do they think they are? But guess what? There's 20 other churches you could go to. And if you say, I'm done with church, there's 100 bars that'll accept you right in, right? Like, there's always a community ready to accept you. But that's not what it was like to say, I want to walk with Jesus then, because the synagogue and Judaism were like this. We're talking about you get thrown out of your entire nationality. You're an outcast from the very heritage that your ancestors have embraced for 1,500 years. So that's what happened if you were a Jew. And if you were a Gentile, it even got more radical, because this was considered, I mean, the reason they were taking Christians eventually and throwing them to wild animals and stuff is because they considered them to be atheists. Because they believed in a pantheon of gods, tons of gods, and when they came and said, no, none of those gods are real, it was just as radical to them as if somebody comes into this church and says, Jesus doesn't exist. They said, what? There's only one God, not the 20,000 of them that we serve, or whatever it was. They all had different flavors, and I was just reading about that this week. But so my point's this. It cost them dearly. They would get thrown out, possibly executed. Later, their possessions would get taken. Their families would be broken up. And under that context, I guess that's what I want us to think about, is I want us to remember, because it's so hard for us to, is the value of the salvation we've been granted. See, because it cost us so little to accept it, it's easy for us to undervalue it. And I'm convinced that when somebody, it might cost them their life to say, I'm going to follow Jesus, the chances of them forgetting that, pretty slim. When I can stand up in front of you or anybody in this country and say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and they shrug and go, okay, cool. It's a lot harder to remember. And that's why I want us to get this week. So I'm just going to say a prayer and we'll be finished. Father, first off, I'm sorry that we're that forgetful. For sure that I am. That I can get It's terrible to even have to admit, Father, but that I can get distracted with just stupid stuff so much that I can forget the awesomeness of what it is that you've offered me, the place of a son in your house. And I can forget the terrifying position that those that have rejected our Savior are in, Father. I'm sorry, Father. But I want to thank you now this morning for your extended mercy to us. I thank you for what we've been told there in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter there, Father, where it talks about that you're not slow, but that you are patient, willing that we should all come to repentance. I thank you that you've granted that opportunity to everyone here. And Father, I ask that today you would awaken an urgency in all of us, Father, that we can't forget, that we can't escape, whether it's sin that we're engaging with in our own lives, Father, that we would be given an urgency that reminds us our Savior is coming back, and he's not coming back as a suffering servant. He's coming back as judge and king, and we don't want to be ashamed at his coming, as it says, but we want to be able to boldly stand up and say, I'm with him. So we need urgency for that, Father, urgency and a certainty of the nearness of his coming for our own walk. But then I ask, Father, for the same thing where it pertains to the world around us, Father, because I'm ashamed to say that I encounter people every day, and I so readily forget that if they don't know you, that day is going to be a day of terror and agony for them, Father. And I'm ashamed to say that I don't care enough about that most of the time. That I forget, Father, that that's the reality. And so, Father, I ask that you would awaken an urgency, that you would let us see the world through your eyes, Father. You'd give us eyes that see and ears that hear, so it would be quick to listen to your Spirit, Father, that we would be born again in the true context that our Savior used it in, that we'd be led by your Spirit, Father, to and fro wherever you choose us to go. And I just ask, Father, now that we would, in quietness and rest, find our strength as we've been promised in Isaiah, that we wouldn't strive, that we would simply fall before you and say, Father, here's my life. Do with it as you see fit. I just thank you for all these things and ask these. So Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen.